Lovely to be here again, and it's very kind of someone to invite me back. Perhaps they've never met me before. look, if you're going to play heads and tails, did David write this Psalm 143? Actually, we're not sure. As far as we can tell, you see, in a lot of these psalms, maybe fairly early in the piece, when they became respected and used and became part, say, of the scriptures and regarded as such, people attached to the beginning of the psalm what they believed was the author. And that is true in this case, but there's a good chance it was indeed David. He did like to play on his banjo, or... Well, he liked to play on his stringed instrument, and psalms are simply that. In the Greco-Roman world, in the Hebrew world, as far as I understand, psalms are simply songs. They don't have to be Christian or Jewish. They're simply songs sung to a stringed instrument. Even before the birth of the Lord Jesus, tradition was that this psalm was written by David, and that the enemy that he was concerned about was Absalom, his son. That may or may not be the case. I myself think it fits slightly better if it's actually Saul when David was younger, but I could be quite wrong. Imagine the idea of a child of yours wanting to kill you. And they work very hard at it. You have to flee, you have to escape, and you run for your life. And they have an army. And they pursue you. They hunt you down like a dog. Because he wants to kill him. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Extraordinary. Look, I have to actually put out a little warning with respect to this psalm. And that is, in many ways, it's very depressing. Or it could be seen to be. It is very emotional. It is very heart-wrenching. And it could be disturbing to an individual in a way that I wouldn't want it to be. It could be disturbing to a child. It could be disturbing if you yourself are undergoing severe distress for whatever reason, whether it's because of a relationship that is broken up, whether it's family sort of issues torn apart, whether it's emotional, physical, mental problems. Can I say, if you haven't already done so, you need to talk to somebody. You need to talk to a family member, or you need to talk to a friend. You may need to see a GP, a psychologist, a psychiatrist. But you mustn't try and bear such a burden by yourself. This psalm is a jagged piece of writing. You might ask yourself the question, how come it's actually in song form if it's a prayer? Well, that could be one of your questions, if you like. I've spoken about this just recently, and I think people find it very hard to come up with questions, although I've had some beauties. But that could be a question you ask. How come that it's a song? You would have thought that it was just a piece of prose that a person uttered and it was recorded and so on. But it's very jagged. It's jagged because of its anxiety, because of its distress. You might recall, perhaps, when you've had a time of immense distress and you have talked to God, if you analysed what you said to him afterwards, I think you'd probably find it was jagged. It wasn't neatly sorted out. It was a bit of a mess. There is a sense in which the psalm is a little bit of a mess. It doesn't put everything neatly, first of all, dealing with this issue, then with this, then with that. No, it's a bit all over the place. There are two things I think that really stand out, at least two features that really do stand out. And the first is that the man is highly distressed. He reveals this in so many ways. He, for instance, talks about his heart and his spirit. Now, I think by spirit, he probably means his breath. I think he's talking about physiological phenomena. He says, basically, this is the way I think it should read, my heart is fluttering. It's fluttering. My spirit is faint. It's barely there. I have been pursued, and my life, it's actually my life, not me, my life is crushed to the ground. Yeah, imagine that. I've been driven into a dark place. I don't know whether he's speaking of perhaps hiding underground partly or in a cave system. It could actually mean depression. It's dark. Anyway, it's dark when you've got to hide in the darkness. It's a very distressing, sort of, most agonizing prayer. You got to feel for the man. He has an enemy or enemies. He's in danger of losing his life. I don't want to be go down, as it were, like those who go down to the pit. That's the grave. Preserve me from that. But it's getting close to that. Getting close to that. He wants to be rescued. Do you know, he uses the Hebrew word that you would translate my soul 6 times. It only appears twice in our translation. Well, the translators do the job they do, and I think they think, oh, the word me will be sufficient, and they often just use the word me. But can you see the weight of the notion of my being, because that's what it means. My being. So it's his distress, which I think just is so evident, colours so much of this prayer. The second thing I think which features so highly in the prayer is that in fact he knows he's got to do something about it. He can't, like what I've just suggested, he can't go for medical help. That's not available. He can't actually go for friends or family. He can't go for Absalom, for instance. Only if they're surrounding him and with him at the time, because he's actually in isolation with any friends that are with him. But there's no one on the outside he can go to. So he does what any of us must be driven to do, so if we've got any sense in the world. He prays. I cry out in my prayer, it's actually not asking God to be merciful, but it's the phrase for supplication. It's the translators again have decided to use the word mercy. It is there in the text, but it's not there in that little part. He's begging God to do something. Begging God to do something. He uses very descriptive phrases like, I spread out my hands before you. Please, listen to me. I offer up my being to you, my soul. Please, do not hide your face from me. Look upon me. Wow. He knows he has to go to God. And he has to beg God for help. By the way, he addresses God not as God in this address. He addresses him as, O Lord. The word God does appear, but it's actually when he's talking about his relationship with this God. But no, wherever you want to see the psalm, even though I'm going to use the word God a fair bit probably, it's the Lord that he addresses this to. What is the difference? Well, because even though we've translated it Lord, it's what we do, and we've been doing it for centuries. We don't like to translate it with the Hebrew word, Yahweh, or something like that. It actually is the personal name of God. That's important. It's the name by which God was to be known to his people that he gave to Moses centuries before. It's a no-name, because you can't use God's name and think, oh, I've got him. No, I'm sorry, you haven't got him at all. None of us have. Not in the sense of some control over him or anything like that. No, it's a personal name, and it has reverberations with the notion of I am and I will be, and you can't grab hold of me. But notice that his prayer is directed to the God that he knows. It's his God. It's the Lord. It's his personal God. So what I'm suggesting is, if you're not one of God's people, One of the questions you might ask yourself is, why would God ever listen to any prayer of mine? Why would God ever listen to any prayer of mine? But if you are one of God's people, he is your Lord, and I'll use the English translation, then he is your Lord, he's my Lord. And this is a prayer uttered to him. He's actually a little bit reflective. This is part of the jaggedness of this prayer. Not too far into it, actually, in the second verse, in the way we've got it written up. He says something which you might say, well, hang on, what's that doing here? He says something like, I'm an unrighteous person, like everybody else in the world. If you were to judge me, oh Lord, I would fail. Why does he put that in as part of his prayer to God? My guess is that what he wants to acknowledge right pretty close to the beginning before God is that, God, I want to confess to you, I have nothing to bargain with. It's very important to remember that. We cannot come to God and say, look, I tell you what, God, I'm in such distress, you can take away my right arm, but if only you will solve this problem. Or I'm not willing to give up both eyes, but one of my eyes you could take. Have you ever felt you were so anxious, you were so much in distress that you really fall into the trap? I've done it, of trying to bargain with God. You might want to say even to yourself something stupid like, oh, I'm such a faithful person, I'm such a godly person, I'm so conscientious for you, you've got to listen to my prayer. Why? It's a very important thing to remember. No bargaining chips with this God. No bargaining chips with the Lord. In this reflective mood, a little bit later, he also says something, again, we might say, why did he mention that as part of his prayer? He says, I remember your works. I meditate on them. I think about your works of long ago, those long ago days. What's that doing in part of this prayer? And my suspicion is he's actually considering the great mighty works of God, maybe predominantly those great mighty works that God used through his servant Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. Those 10 extremely awful plagues that surrounding nations began to learn about and say, what on earth did happen in Egypt? Have you heard the stories that have been circulating about what happened there? Extraordinary, great, powerful works of God. But why in this prayer? I suspect, again, because he says, God, my Lord, you can do anything. You can do anything. You know, no problem is too difficult for you. He bases his prayer, his only plea, if you like, it's not a bargaining chip, but it's his way forward in this prayer as to why this God should answer him, is on the very character of God himself. So very right at the beginning, he says, your righteousness and your faithfulness. That's my prayer is given to you on those grounds. It appeals to your righteousness. You are absolutely right in everything you do. It appeals to your faithfulness towards your people. My appeal goes under with that umbrella, as it were. And again, he repeats the notion of righteousness a bit later on. He does use the notion of mercy, but it appears in our translation as unfailing love. See, I'm no scholar, but my own inclination is that you probably should translate it a normal way, either with the word kindness or with the word mercy. I think in the context, it's mercy. And twice, the notion of God's mercy appears. He appeals to the mercy of God. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. That's what he's doing. And there's a fourth way that he, as it were, approaches God in terms of God's character, is he says something like this, please rescue me or preserve me, I've forgotten exactly the beginning, according to your name's sake. In David or the Israelites and other people's way of thinking, if you refer to someone's name, you're referring to them in total. That's who the person is. And I think he's saying, for all that you are, please rescue me. Rescue me for your name's sake, because of who you are. Because of who you are. He wants, understandably, he wants the Lord to act quickly. Have you ever been in distress and said to God something like, gee whiz, God, it'd be very helpful if you could solve this problem, say, by Sunday week? Yeah. I mean, could you imagine anyone in such distress talking to God like that? Because you actually want God to solve it right then and there. And he uses the notion of please quickly. And he says, I hope in the morning there is some evidence of, and here's the second notion of mercy, I hope in the morning I will find some evidence of your mercy. Your mercy. You might ask the question of, do we think God actually answered the prayer quickly? I was talking to someone just last week about this, and I think he's probably right. He said, I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think the answer came quickly at all. He wants to testify to this God. He wants God at least to know the truth about himself and his relationship with God. It's not a bargaining chip, but it's a statement of fact, and he wants God to recognize what it all means. Now, I think there are four elements that stand out in this area, and they almost remind me of, it could have been said by a person who'd just become a believer, just become a Christian. They may have said something very, very similar. The four things are, he says, I trust you. I trust you. You have to do that with this God, otherwise there's no hope of any prayer being answered. I trust you. He said, I've hidden myself in you. Hiding myself in God is like being, you are my protector, my safety, my salvation. I've hidden myself in you. You are my Savior. That's in New Testament terms. That's perhaps the way you would look at it. And you are my God. This is where he does use the word. I've chosen you. I don't have any other gods, but you are my God. You are my God. And twice in this prayer he refers, both very early in the beginning and right towards the end, I am your servant. I am your servant. Gosh. Another interesting thing about this fractured prayer is that towards the end, again, an odd thing comes up in this prayer. At least we might think it was odd. He starts talking to God just as though there wasn't a problem. And he says, please teach me to do your will. Lead me in your way. By your good spirit, bring me onto level ground. I think, by the way, by level ground, he might mean bring me to a place of happiness. That's possible. I think maybe he's saying, please bring me to a place where I won't trip up over and over again. Nice, plain, level surface. Why is he saying all this? Why is he talking about, please help me to live a life which pleases you? But the man's in distress. No, no. He knows what we all should know. It's always the case, whatever the circumstances in our life, whether they be good or whether they be evil, it's always the case that we need to beg God to help us to live lives that please him more. It's always the case. He made it part of his beseeching, begging prayer. Finally, you're probably glad it's getting to the end. A bit distressing, isn't it? Whew. Happiness, happy day this Sunday, isn't it? Towards the end, he says this, right towards the end. Silence my enemies. I was talking to a man again about a week ago, and he talked about being defamed and how badly it had hurt him and his family many years ago. And he said, Barry, I could do nothing about it. Defamation is a terrible thing. And who knows, maybe his enemies are, in order to gather support for themselves in their endeavours to actually kill this man, maybe they spread all sorts of false rumours about him, tell all sorts of dirty, nasty tales about him, so that, in fact, you'll begin to dislike him as well, and you'll be on the side of the enemies. And he just prays this prayer, please silence them. Well, sometimes they're silent, sometimes they're not. But then he utters words which we're not probably all that happy with. Destroy them. We say, whoa, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like New Testament stuff. Destroy, please God, part of my prayer is, it's right towards the end. It's a cry for justice, by the way, but destroy my enemies. Now, you listen to the words of Jesus. I know, he says, you've heard it long ago that it was said that you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemies, but I say unto you, love your enemies. and pray for those who persecute you. You say, wow, yeah. Wow, Jesus does bring a new insight to bearing on this, doesn't it? Now, even on this prayer. However, having said that, listen also to the words of Jesus when he told a little story about a widow who was crying out for justice to an evil judge who only wanted to receive money or other benefits before he would deliver justice. But in the end, in the little story that Jesus told, in the end, this unjust judge gave this woman justice because she was driving him bonkers. But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus when he made his commentary about this little story that he created. He said, listen to the words of the unjust judge. Yeah. In the end, as bad as he was, he gave the woman justice. Will not God give justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him night and day? And in the end, God will give justice, and on the day of judgment, it will be swift. Whew. I'm glad you stopped, Barry, because it's just getting me down too much. You got any comments, questions, or whatever? I haven't got too many. Sometimes they're a bit hard to come by, but you're ladies first. It's a really interesting question. You know,
part of us want that justice.
We do.
That the person that's defaming us or just biting us or rejecting us,
yes,
or hurting us,
yes,
we want them punished.
We do.
Natural,
yeah.
Human,
yeah.
Response. But
yeah.
Jesus teaches us to actually go, no, give them mercy, even,
yep,
even though they don't deserve.
That's right. Look, I hope that everyone's heard most of what's been said there, and it comes from, you know, it is well meant and very much on your mind. Look, when we are hurt unjustly, and goodness me, it happens, doesn't it? It's not so much justice we want the other person to be hurt. It might be that we want justice, but we often actually want the other person to be hurt. If we got badly hurt by someone, we want that person who hurt us to be badly hurt. I'm not sure that it is easy to distinguish sometimes between just a simple cry for justice, because that's very noble. And I'm angry. And I think the teaching of Jesus is teaching that we all need to hear. And for instance, the best part would be able to be pray for that person who has hurt you so much that they might come to an understanding of their need for forgiveness and their need for dealing with the matter, even though this may never occur. With respect to David, some people would argue this way, and there may be some truth in this, that David is a person whom God chose to be the king of Israel. He lives in a special relationship with God, and here are enemies actually trying to destroy him. He could see himself as living, as it were, under God's covenant, God's contractual arrangement. And these enemies are acting contrary to God's contractual arrangement with him. I'm not in this position, you're not in that position. And he asks for them to be destroyed in order for the contractual arrangement between himself and God not to be delivered. That is a possible way forward. Maybe speaking too kindly about David. Sorry. Say that again.
The word at the end of verse 6.
Oh, Salah. Oh, yeah. Look, that's just an invention put in by a musical director, they say, and basically no one knows quite what it means. So it sounds like a musical direction for something. That's what people say anyway, that it might mean at this point you go, hey, or that now you break into four strings at once rather than single strings. I have no idea. But I understand that no one does really know. That's the only consolation I've got. No, that's just scratching the hair there, I think, or the ear. Any other questions? If you don't mind, I'll ask two. Is that all right? And this was asked of me just last week. The first one is this, and it came out of, I think, deep concern. The question was, why would God allow this man to suffer this? And that's a question you may want to ask yourself sometimes if in fact you feel that you've suffered deeply. And the answer is, you won't know the answer. Like, you won't be able to say, oh, it's in order that I might not lose my temper as much. You might say things like that, or, oh, it's in order for me to be more trusting or so on. And that may be true and so on. Look, one of the ways that I think is helpful when you really want to know, but God, it's almost unfair. Look at my neighbours, my friends. They haven't got this tribulation. I have. You may even start to think like that, and that's not helpful either. That's a wrong way to go. But you might want to just take this on board. That, look, the whole universe, everything that's happening is actually all about God. In the end, we're drawn into the picture. We're part of the picture. God, in his mercy, has made us in his own image, and we're going to be there in the day of glory, sharing the glory of the Lord Jesus. Out of his kindness, that will be the case. As we live in this world, what God requires of us all is to seek to live in a way that pleases him. See what came out in the psalm. And that will mean through good times and bad times. Sometimes good times are the most dangerous, because people expect them to go on forever and they forget the Lord God has been kind. Bad times can be very dangerous. As a woman said to me just 2 days ago, in her terrible distress, she said, but I never, ever gave up on God. Terrible distress. But I never, ever gave up on God. So that's that question. The last one is one that's a bit lighter and therefore a bit easier to handle. See, how come it's in song form? And the answer is, I have no idea either. But there are peoples in the world and there are societies and cultures where it's not uncommon for people to actually think and speak in lyrical fashion. It just becomes part of their culture to do so easily. I can't do that easily at all. In other words, I have to sit down and I have to compose and make things rhyme, or, you know, sort of run in a nice lyrical balanced fashion or whatever, however I'm doing it. I'd have to work hard on it. But there are some cultures where it's natural. At least it's not unnatural to do it. And perhaps there was a man who thought it might even be pious, might even be an appropriate way to address God in his terrible distress, by using a lyrical fashion, and it came out ever, ever so naturally. That could be the case. On the other hand, it could have been a prayer like the prayer that most of us, if not all of us, would pray. It would just be an agonizing prayer. It wouldn't have a lyrical, rhythmic, or any other sort of particular literary characterizing feature to it. And then people saw its value and they decided to turn it into a song to be used in a procession as they walked up to Jerusalem or as they came out of the temple or whatever. It became part of liturgy. That is certainly the case. It's got to be part of liturgy. It's part of the prayer book. It's part of the 150 Psalms. It's part of what you used regularly, and it made you reflect. It wasn't your prayer necessarily, but it made you reflect. Anyway, that's my take on it. Shall I have a brief prayer? I'll just a little bit of silence, just for you to perhaps talk to God if there's something really burdening you on your mind, or you know of someone with a burden. Heavenly Father, there is a lot to learn from this ancient song. Please help us to remember some of the things that are there, and whether we're begging you for help or whether we're thanking you for things, please help us to address you and come to you in ways that do please you. Help us not to forget the great work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and your raising him from the dead, never to suffer again. And we thank you that being with him is our sure and certain hope in the days when there are no more tears. Thank you for your kindness to us to even bring us together on this day. Make us a blessing to others who are in need. Amen.